Let me invite you to take your Bible again. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll get there in just a moment. We are taking a break from our study through the Gospel of Mark for a few weeks. Again, not exactly sure how long we'll spend in this brief series on the church, helping us think through what is the church, why does the church exist, helping us even just think through how we can better, as a church, honor the Lord and accomplish the mission that He has for us. And so we are taking a few weeks to study, not exhaustively. There's much in the Scriptures that we could, if we wanted to cover everything the Scriptures had to teach about the church, we'd be here a while. But just want to hit some of the high points just to hopefully provide some clarity to help us all understand what we are to be doing. As we begin, I wanted to just bring up this a term that has become, I guess, sort of popular in some circles, this idea of mission creep. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. I think it kind of came into being, I don't know, maybe 20, 30 years ago, really primarily in the context of military missions. And so what occasionally happens when you have a military mission is the original objective kind of evolves and changes over time, to where as the longer you're into it, the mission kind of creeps away from what the original intention was. And the way this works in the military is you end up just kind of being in an area, having a military presence in an area long past when that original mission had been accomplished or failed to be accomplished, and it causes a lot of difficulty in that context. And it's kind of come to be used by many other organizations. I mentioned last time some specific corporate mission statements that some of our local companies have. And this can happen in companies like that or organizations where that original mission that perhaps that company or group started trying to work on, they kind of creep away from that until, you know, several years down the road, they're no longer really accomplishing that because they've just, not all at once, but the word creep there, they've crept slowly off track. So they're no longer actually fulfilling their original mission. And this is a problem, and this can even happen in the church. And that's why I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves, what is the mission of the church? Why are we here? What are we here to do? We can creep away from our mission. Last time we saw the origins of the church in the New Testament and that promise by Jesus as He was speaking to His disciples in Matthew 16, and He promised them, "I will build my church." The church begins with Christ. Christ is the one who is creating His church and is building His church. We see the fulfillment of, or even before we see the fulfillment, we see Christ then, before He ascends into heaven following His resurrection, He gives that great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28. "Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Really, in a nutshell, if we're looking for the church's mission, that's it. To go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so it's Christ as the builder of the church, giving the order for what the church is to do. This is the mission of the church. We find that throughout the rest of the New Testament, primarily in the book of Acts, we see those apostles take Jesus' commission and begin doing that. They begin to go into all the world, making disciples of all those nations, teaching them to obey Christ. And that task has not yet been fully complete. It won't be complete until the Lord returns. And so that's our task. That's our mission. It hasn't changed. It remains the same, to make disciples of all nations. One way this has been described in the past, this mission of the church under the rule and authority of Christ, is in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Here's what they said when they wrote that about the mission and ministry of the church. It said, in exercising the authority entrusted to him, the Lord Jesus, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, calls to himself out of the world those who are given to him by his Father. They are called so that they will live before him in all the ways of obedience that he prescribes for them in his word. Those who are called, he commands to live together in local societies or churches for their mutual edification and the fitting conduct of public worship that he requires of them while they are in the world. It's the same thing. They're summarizing what the task Jesus gave his apostles. To gather those that the Lord is calling to himself out of this world unto salvation. To gather, as they say, they're in local societies or churches, in order that they would live before him in all the ways of obedience. That they would live together for their mutual edification. This is why we exist, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. But what has Jesus told us? What more has he told us? Has he given us further instruction other than the end of the Gospel of Matthew? Well, yes, he has. In fact, he's given us the New Testament. The New Testament, the entire New Testament, the entire Scriptures are the words of Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 that we will look at today, these are the words of Christ to us. They help flesh out a bit more of what it looks like to make disciples. We'll look today at verses 11 through 16, what might be to you a very familiar passage. It's one I've referenced, I know, in the past here. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, where we have one of these metaphors for the church used. Went through a few of those last time, and here we have this metaphor of the body. What can we learn from this regarding the mission of the church? Let me read for us, beginning in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4. And he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, this passage begins with these gifts of Christ to the church. If we were to look back at the earlier context, we have Christ who has ascended, having first descended to the earth, accomplishing salvation, and has now ascended. And as he has ascended, he has given gifts. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And I'm not going to spend much time today going through each of those, other than just to say that really those first two, the apostles and the prophets, were Christ's gifts to the church, really confined to the New Testament era. These were those who laid the foundation of the church. It's what Paul writes earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. That household of God were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And now the two functions that God uses in our day, used them then, but they continue in our day, is the evangelists, those whose primary task is the proclamation of the gospel, and the shepherds and teachers, those responsible for caring for the flock through the teaching of Scripture. And from this passage, I want to show us three sets of goals that Paul gives to the church, kind of understanding our mission in light of these three sets of goals. There's a lot packed into these verses, and so I've tried to just organize them in these three sets of goals for us as we are to function as a church in obedience to Christ, our head. So the first set of goals, I've turned this way. The goal is this: equip saints working to build up the church. The first goal, or the first set of goals for the church, is that we would be filled with equipped saints working to build up the church. We see this really in verse 12. There's been much discussion, if you read the commentaries, about how many different things are delineated here in verse 12, which are the responsibility of the leaders mentioned in verse 11, which are the responsibility of the rest of the church. I really think that too much dissection of those has led in time past to an overly separated existence between the clergy and the laity. So there's clergy that does the ministry, and there's laity who receives the ministry. I don't think that's a proper way to understand this passage. Really, this passage is, and really the whole thing, as we'll see as we work through it, it's the whole church is responsible for this building up of the church. And so as you can tell, even by the way I phrase the heading here of equipped saints working to build up the church, it's the saints, it's all of us together who are to be equipped and working together to build up the church. This really becomes clear as you look down in verses 15 and 16, as we'll look at briefly toward the end. We're all to be involved in this building up. As I think about this set of goals of equipped saints working to build up the church, I think of what it's like to work in a factory environment. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to work in a factory or even to be around a factory, kind of see the way it works. I've had the privilege, maybe I wouldn't call it a privilege, I've had the opportunity to work in a couple different factories in my college and seminary years. And each of those places and factories all around the world are marked by really a structured organization. Everything, if that factory is going to work together, everything has to be working in unison. Every person has their job to do. Maybe they have their station to work at, their thing to do, and they all work together in order to produce some good, some widget, whatever it is they're producing. It's really a finely tuned machine, everything working together. That's really how I envision what it would look like for the church to be filled with equipped saints working together to build up the church. But what does it mean for the saints to be equipped? If our goal is, part of our goal is for the saints to be equipped, as verse 12 tells us, what does it mean to be equipped? Well, that word equipped really carries the idea of usefulness. In other words, to be equipped is to be useful. It hints at the fact that there's a purpose for which the church composed of these saints exists. There's something to do. There's a use for which we have been created. And so to be equipped is to be useful. One of the factories I worked at in kind of as a summer job when I was in college was a door factory. It was about as exciting as it sounds. But one summer, one of my jobs, really my job for the whole summer virtually, was to work on this door line where my job basically consisted of receiving a door and screwing hinges on and then passing it on to the next station. And I spent pretty much a whole summer screwing hinges on doors. It's good motivation to stay in college and get that education, that's for sure. But that was a very important job, right? I mean, after all, what use is a door without hinges? Part of my job was to equip that door to serve the purpose that it had been designed to do. A door isn't very useful without hinges. And so it is that a church filled with saints who aren't equipped, aren't useful, aren't going to be able to accomplish the mission that Christ has for His church. And so to be equipped is to be useful. Well, what is it then we are equipped to do? What is the use? Well, Paul tells us as he goes on in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That word ministry is the same word that translate deacon. It's service. The work of ministry, the work of service, that perhaps some of your translations even have it. It shows that the usefulness of the saints is found in its service to the body. I want to be careful here, though, not for us to too quickly separate service with spiritual ministry in the church. We often think in terms of deacons, and rightly so, deacons are to, that they were instituted by the Lord to take care of the material needs of the church, the physical needs of the church, so that the apostles were able to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But don't be too quick to separate this work of the ministry that the saints are to do just as practical things without spiritual impact. No, the work of ministry here that the saints are to be equipped to do is a spiritual ministry. It's not just simply taking care of very practical things, things that we might think of, you know, raking some leaves or vacuuming a floor or cleaning a toilet. And those are very important things that need to be done in the life of a church, but that's not merely the kind of things that Paul is talking about here. How do we know that? Well, he continues to build on this in verse 12. What's the goal of this ministry? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You see that? It's not just work of ministry so that the landscape around the church looks nice, or work of the ministry and work of service so that the facility is clean and things are taken care of. It's the work of ministry so that the body of Christ is built up. And here really Paul kind of mixes his metaphors, doesn't he? He's talking about the body, but then he talks about building it up like a construction project. But I think we get the point, right? This building up, and we'll see in just a moment more specifically what this looks like, but this is a spiritual function. What Paul is talking about here is not physically building a church facility. He's talking about building up a body. He's building up people. And what he has in mind is us being built up spiritually. And so the use that the saints are equipped to perform is the work of building up the church, which then leads us to the second set of goals, which is this: unity, knowledge, and maturity in Christ. So our first set of goals was a church full of equipped saints working to build up the church. The second set of goals is unity, knowledge, and maturity in Christ. This is what we're working toward. This is why I say this is a spiritual work of ministry. In verse 13, Paul sets before us the goal with this phrase, until we all attain. So this kind of begins to help us see, okay, how do we know when this is happening? How do we know when the church is being built up? If that's our goal of our service, how do we know if we're accomplishing it? How do we know if we've gotten there? How do we evaluate the job that we're doing? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13, until we all attain. That phrase, that word attain, really has the idea of arriving at a destination. Paul is setting before us a destination that we are moving toward. When our family had to travel back to Georgia back in October, one of the things that I enjoyed on that flight was having the monitors in the seat back right in front of us. My kids probably enjoyed it even more. They were able to entertain themselves. But the thing I enjoyed most was being able to see the map and the flight tracker. And you could tell at any moment, you could pull that up and see where you were in relation to your destination. You could see how close are we? Are we on the right track? How much longer till we get there? Things like that. And that's helpful. And it's also helpful for us in the life of the church to know and see, where are we going? Are we getting there? Are we making progress toward our destination? Are we backtracking? Well, verse 13, Paul describes the destination in several ways. First, he describes the destination as the unity of the faith. Verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith. What's he talking about here? There are different ways that the word faith is used in the New Testament. Often we think of faith as the act of belief, right? We have faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We have faith that God will take care of us and meet our needs. We believe that He will do that. You'll often hear religious people referred to as people of faith. I don't really like that term. It's kind of generic. It doesn't really matter if you're a person of faith. What matters is what your faith rests in, or more specifically, who your faith rests in. But here the word faith isn't really talking about that act of belief. It's really talking about and referring to the body of Christian truth. We see this throughout Paul's epistles. We saw it when we studied through the book of Colossians. We would see him refer to the faith. What he has in mind there is, again, not the act of believing, but really what it is we are believing. That which God has revealed to us. And so the most central part of what God has revealed to us in His Word is the gospel. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Savior. And then really the rest of the New Testament reveals all of the implications of that gospel, all of the imperatives, the things that we are to obey in light of Christ's work in us through the gospel. And so what unites us as a body of Christ, what we're working toward, according to verse 13, is the unity of the faith, is this unity around the truth. Unity around that which God has revealed to us. And so it's our common faith in Christ that unites us together as the church. So that we share together a commitment to learn the fullness and depth of God's truth, all that He has revealed, in order that we will be able to obey of the Great Commission. How do we know what Christ has commanded of us? We do so by learning and growing in our understanding of the faith, that which God has revealed. So the first destination is that unity of the faith, a unity around the truth that God has revealed. But then look at the second destination that Paul directs us to, until we attain the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we attain the knowledge of the Son of God. This is a helpful phrase that Paul adds here. I'm glad he did. I'm glad this is here because it helps us understand that the goal of our pursuit of biblical knowledge, which is what I've just said in under the unity of the faith, but this pursuit of biblical knowledge is just not to gather a list of facts, a list of truth, but it's bound up in a person. The knowledge that we are gaining is bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the use that we are working toward as equipped saints is one, a unity around the truth, and a knowledge of the Son of God as He is revealed in the Word of God. Think about what Jesus says to His disciples in John 5:39. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me." Jesus is the one the Scriptures bear witness about. Or Paul in Philippians chapter 3, after laying out there his own righteousness, his own pedigree, his background, everything, every advantage that he had, and are listing all of that, impressive as it is, would put any of us to shame. He then concludes by saying, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And he goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's greatest desire above all else was to know Christ. This is why he was able to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was consumed with the goal of knowing Christ. Which then leads us to the third destination we're working for, working toward, moving toward. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Really, there we see it, don't we? This is where we're going. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Since the Scriptures reveal Christ to us, as I've just pointed out, they provide for us a pattern for our lives. It's the Scriptures and Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures that defines for us what maturity looks like. If maturity is our destination, how do we know if we've gotten there? What does maturity look like? Well, it's God's Word that does that, reveals that to us as it reveals Christ to us. This is why the Word of God must be central as we work toward this goal of maturity. We can't get there any other way. I mean, to ignore the Word of God in our pursuit of spiritual maturity is like trying to put a puzzle together without ever having looked at the picture on the front of the box. You have no idea what it is you're trying to put together. I mean, you may put some pieces together and get them to fit, but you're not going to do it according to the design of the one who created that puzzle. The Bible talks about this growth into spiritual maturity with terms like sanctification and transformation. Both of those portray the progressive progress. I guess that's kind of redundant. The progress, the journey that we are on to grow and change more and more into Christ's image. That's the destination we're working for, moving toward, is growth into the image of Christ. But this sanctification isn't only a future thing. It's something that we've actually already received. Do you realize that? We often think of sanctification only as a progress. And there is a sense in which it is a progress as we experience it in our life. But do you know that you have been sanctified? You have already been sanctified? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, after listing a list of sins, he then concludes that with these wonderful words, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, we have been justified. We've also been sanctified. We have been set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. It means to be set apart as holy. God has already done that. If you are in Christ, if you have been justified, if you have repented of your sins and turned in faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have also been sanctified. And you are also being sanctified. You are being transformed. So that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There's the progressiveness of it. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, working toward the goal of mature manhood, according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is where we're going. What are the means by which we are equipped to reach these? Well, the primary means by which the saints are equipped is through the Word of God. As I said just a few moments ago, there is no other way. It's through the Word of God that we are equipped to reach spiritual maturity. There's no substitute that we can use that will accomplish the equipping of the church, the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry in order to build up the church. It's through the Word of God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, verses you probably have memorized, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." How are we equipped? We're equipped through the Word of God. This is why we continue to open the Word of God on Sunday mornings. This is why we read it. This is why we sing it. This is why we preach the Word of God. There is no other means that the Spirit of God uses to equip us. It's through the Word of God. It's never redundant to continue to go back to the Word of God. There is always more there that God has for us. And until we reach mature manhood to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, when you get there, you can be done with the Word of God. The problem is none of us will ever get there on this side of our glorification. We will always be a work in progress. We will always have need of the Word of God. As we think about this, even in the context of church ministry, we're reminded that there are too many preachers, too many churches today that don't believe, frankly, that God's Word is able to accomplish what God has promised that it will accomplish. And even though they might not say that they don't believe that, in their practice, they come up with all kinds of other things that they think will do better, at least do as well as the Word of God in equipping the saints. They come up with their own ideas, fresh ideas. You know, ideas for the modern age to reach people today. The problem is they cut themselves off from the power of the only source of equipping. This is why Paul, immediately after in 2 Timothy 3, about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture to make us complete and equipped for every good work. He then immediately, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant or be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul tells Timothy there, in order for you, Timothy, incidentally the pastor of the church in Ephesus, so he'd have received not only the letter we know is 2 Timothy, he would have received the letter of Ephesians. Timothy, how are you going to lead your church to attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? It is through the preaching of the Word. Many will not endure sound doctrine, but will have itching ears accumulating teachers to suit those passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth. He says, Timothy, preach the word. And you only have to look at the history of the church. We could just limit it to the last century or so, and you see the way this has happened. And just think of the mainline Protestant denominations who a century or so ago began undermining their belief in the truth of God's word. setting aside things like the virgin birth of Christ and the truth of the early chapters of Genesis as a true revelation of the way that all of this came into being. And what happens is they began pulling on those threads. Might have just been a little thing. But they just keep pulling and pulling, and before you know it, the whole sweater is unraveled. To where now those denominations, in many cases, many of those churches either out and out deny the truth of Scripture or just ignore the Scripture and are doing other things in order to try to reach people. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on then to describe the result of being equipped. He gives us a third set of goals. Look at verse 14. The first set was equipped saints working to build up the body of Christ. The second set was that unity and knowledge and maturity in Christ. Now the third set of goals, which is a stable, all-encompassing growth and development. Again, in verse 14, Paul combines metaphors to highlight the need for this growth. The goal of our growth into maturity in Christ is that we would no longer be children. Children are great, but they're not meant to stay children. Children are designed by God to grow into mature and responsible adults. So that things that are cute when they're children aren't cute as they grow. Again, one of the words that has been recently popularized, I think primarily on social media and probably most often by millennials, is the term adulting. And they use it to refer to things that adults do. Like there's part of real life that adults have to do. Things like doing your laundry, having to go change your oil. All of these things that when you're grown up, you have to take care of. Mom and dad aren't going to take care of them for you anymore. And many of them bemoan the adulting they have to do. And even this attitude toward a crazy thing like adulting, as silly as that is, many see that as a challenge and seek to avoid it as long as possible. And it's detrimental. That's foolish, isn't it? We are meant to grow and develop into maturity. Most of us probably recognize the foolishness, I hope we do, the foolishness that is demonstrated by those who refuse to grow up. They live in perpetual immaturity, often making foolish decision after foolish decision. But just as physical age is not always a guarantee of maturity, so also spiritual age is not always a guarantee of spiritual maturity. Just because you have been a Christian for many years doesn't necessarily mean that you are where you ought to be spiritually maturity-wise. In fact, the writer of Hebrews points this out in Hebrews 5 when he reminds them that by this time they ought to be teachers, but they need someone to teach them again. They should have been eating solid food, but they need milk. We've already seen that it is God's will for us to grow up into maturity. And that goal is that we would no longer be children. We would no longer be immature. And then he switches metaphors. To be children, no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Kind of from a child, I guess, on the waves, or an object on the waves being tossed to and fro. Yesterday, I actually came across a news story about a surfboard that a guy surfing off the eastern coast of England back in, I think it was in November, and he was surfing and ended up being separated from his surfboard, and it had gone out to sea. And he hadn't seen it, just kind of, I think, assumed it was lost. And a couple walking on an island about 400 miles away, north of Scotland, found a surfboard wash up on the coast and were able to reconnect the guy with his surfboard. But that's the point Paul is making here. What happened to that surfboard is it went out to sea. It had no control over where it was going. It just was carried along by the waves and ended up wherever it hit the next solid ground. Paul tells us that's not the way that we should be. Don't be like that. One of the marks of spiritual maturity is that we are not tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The point Paul makes here is that those who are spiritually immature, those who are not grounded in the truth, the faith, as he described it back in verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God, are just like those floating, moving in whatever direction the waves are moving. So that they're led away by human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. I've talked before, I know, about my disdain for much of what is out there that is under the banner of Christian literature. Much of what is called Christian is just faddish. It's just the latest trends in self-help or pop psychology, just kind of wrapping that, repackaging it in with Scripture, adding Scripture to what is really just nothing more than the spirit of the age. And it's really not helpful. It actually does more damage in many ways. And sadly, too many people are not, their knowledge and grounding is not deep enough in the Word of God that they are led astray by all of the fads and trends. That's what Paul was talking about to Timothy. They no longer want sound doctrine. They want this and that, the next most exciting thing. Why is this stuff popular to those who are professing Christians and ought to know better? I believe most of the time it's because their knowledge of God's Word is really only about an inch deep. And all you have to do is just add a Bible verse to something and they'll buy it and be led astray. This is why we need to work hard to develop a depth to our understanding of God's Word. And I don't just mean that in a sort of complex way, that we have to view God's Word as being complex and deep in that way. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that we would have a deep understanding of God's Word, a belief in it, a full understanding. That we don't just kind of know those familiar verses, that we know the Word of God. This is a book that we will never exhaust it. This is what we need in this modern age in order to prevent being carried away by every wind of doctrine. Now, I don't want us to miss what is clearly being communicated in this passage. Even as we see verses 15 and 16, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's the main idea that I don't want us to miss from this whole passage is this. God's work of sanctification and transformation and growth in maturity in the lives of His people is to take place primarily in the context of the church. Note the number of times in these verses that we have the word saints, plural. The body, the whole body. Each and every part. There is a... This is talking about a group of Christians. A body, a church. We often think in terms of, as a Christian, having a personal relationship with Jesus. We kind of prioritize that individual relationship and that growth. But this passage, and really the whole New Testament, speaks much more about the corporate relationship of the saints to Christ and to one another. We really find very little in the Scriptures about our personal relationship with Christ. If we are going to experience the kind of spiritual growth and development that this passage holds out to us, do you think we need more time with the church or less? Do we need to spend more time in the study of Scriptures with our fellow saints or less? If we're going to reach maturity so that we are no longer children, do we need to spend more time together in prayer for God to be at work in our lives or less? Well, hopefully the answer to you is obvious. We need more. We need more of God's Word, not less. So that we will grow, so that we will be equipped. Again, our responsibility, every one of us, our responsibility is to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Again, how will we know that the body of Christ is built up when the body of Christ is full of equipped saints who are attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Let that be our goal. That's what we're working toward, that each one of us every day would be more and more like Christ, and we need each other in order to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We're thankful that we do not have to come up with the mission of the church on our own. If we do that, we will certainly go off track. But you have given us in your word passages like this and others that give us our marching orders, that set before us the goal, where we're going, where we're headed, how we get there, by what means we use to get there. Lord, keep us from thinking that our ideas are better than the Word of God. Give us a deep and growing knowledge of your word, a deep and growing knowledge of the Son of God as he is revealed in the Word of God. Would help each one of us to be faithful as members of the body of Christ to do that which you've called us to do in order that we would build up the body. That the more we interact with one another, as we have more influence on others, that our influence would result in them being built up in Christ. It would help us to view our responsibilities to one another and take them seriously. Humble ourselves before your word, that you would use your word to continue to transform us from one degree of glory to another by the working of your Spirit in us as we behold Christ. We're thankful for your grace. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose through the preaching of your word this morning. Pray as we conclude now with a song that we would sing with our whole hearts in gratitude for all that you are and all that you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.